that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalms of Ascent, Part 4, Psalm 131 through 134, in the presence of the Lord. If you've been tracking with us the last few weeks, we have been studying a group of psalms that were either written for or adopted into that long and perilous journey that began wherever you happened to live and ended up in Jerusalem for a celebration of one of the major feasts that took place there every year. They're called the Song of Ascents because you would be ascending to Jerusalem. And no matter where you came from, you were always said to be going up to Jerusalem. That's true even if you start on the highest mountain peak in Israel, which would have been higher. But in order to get to Jerusalem, you would have to come down and go through a valley and find yourself going back up again. So they're songs of ascent. They weren't just sung in and on the journey. They were also sung on the steps that actually led into the temple courts. And so we're at the last four of them tonight. Three of those four, very short, but very powerful. Lord, we read Psalm 131:1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, you should know, most of you are aware, it's God's desire that we enter into the closest, most intimate, personal relationship with him. And of course, we want to know him and we want to know his will for our lives. But the realization, especially the first time it happens, that we're in the presence of a holy, almighty God, well, that's going to lead most of us into a bit of crisis of conscience. There are some exceptions, of course. Pharaoh proved to be one of those. Moses came and said, "Thus says the Lord." When you hear that in the Old Testament, somebody's actually ready to speak for the Lord. And so you'll see it with Moses. You'll really see it in Jeremiah. You'll see it in Isaiah. They don't just say, "Thus says the Lord," and then "the Lord says, the Lord says." They say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they speak as if they were the Lord, because it's the Lord speaking directly through them to these people. And here's Pharaoh's response to the revelation that it's about time he let God's people go. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." You see, you only get that kind of response from someone who's completely ignorant, oblivious, or just radically insolent and prideful. Well, that kind of mindset in the face of God's command to repent or change or act, it always leads to judgment. Now, here's the interesting thing. Most of the time, we'll find a very different response. Back in Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the robe of his temple filled the temple. He goes on to describe the heavenly scene there in Isaiah chapter 6. As he said, he could see the seraphim over each with six wings over the throne of God. And they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He said the posts of the door were shaken and the voice of him who cried out and the house was filled with smoke. And here's Isaiah's response to realizing, man, I am in the presence of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah's response is awe and fear and confession. And it's interesting how God responds to that, because we know how he responded to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to obey him. God judged not just Pharaoh, but all the people Pharaoh ruled over. And here's what we see with Isaiah. As he confesses that he is someone who doesn't belong in the presence of a holy God, one of the seraphim, he said, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. You got to picture this. Isaiah's a real guy, right? And all of a sudden he sees it, and here comes the live coal. I'd be freaked out. And then it said, he'd taken it with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah's response, this time, not woe is me, or I've got unclean lips, or he just says, here I am, send me. See, there's a beautiful picture for us there. It's not like Isaiah was sinless or Isaiah was rocking, you know, spiritual. No, he was someone who was aware of his own inadequacies and his own sinfulness. And he confesses the specifics. So the wonderful thing, at least for me here, is that we see his confession led to cleansing. And then that cleansing, it led to a glorious opportunity to represent the Lord. As he hears it, who shall I send? Who will go for us? He says, hey, here I am. Send me. And that's what should happen with us. We're going to see in these four Psalms, in fact, you know they began very far away from Jerusalem. They end up in the presence of God, worshiping the God of the Bible. And, well, anyway, there's more. But Simon Peter, most of you are aware of the story. He and the guys had been out fishing all night because that's when the good fishing was. The Lord shows up in the morning and needs a platform. He says, hey, row on out there. And they're like, oh, Lord, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. And I don't know what the Lord's look was at that point. You know, we talk about how the Lord looks at people and how he usually, you imagine, I always imagine him looking with grace and mercy and forgiveness. But I'm certain this might have been one of those times where the look was a little like, really? You know, and so he's like, nevertheless, at your word. See, there's a little pause there. We don't know how long. But nevertheless, at your word, okay. And they row out, and you know the boat filling with all kinds of fish. And Peter falls on his knees before the Lord. And he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's the same kind of response that Isaiah had. Why? Because their hearts weren't hardened toward the Lord. They might not have figured out. Isaiah certainly knew the Lord, but he just knew he wasn't up to the task of rightly representing the Lord. Peter had been observing the Lord, but he was not yet a follower, a disciple of the Lord. How do we know that? Because immediately after this, it says he and all who were with him, and this is Luke 5:9, if you're a note taker or jotter, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they'd taken. So were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The very same outcome. Do you see it? Well, even though we weren't reading it together, I'm just sharing it with you. Here's something that you might find interesting. We'll see it this weekend again, so if you never heard it or it doesn't matter to you, that's fine. But less than 1% of people in Paul's day, now this isn't Paul's day, this is David's day, but in Paul's day, less than 1% of the people could actually read. So when it talks about reading the Word of God to people, man, that was really important. But it kind of spoke to me because, well, my grandkids don't yet read. My kids can read. They don't read very much, but they can read. But my grandkids, they can't read. And I thought, man, They need to hear the word. They don't just need to hear Bible stories or cute stuff about the word. They need to actually just hear the word. Why? It penetrates and it gets stuck in there. You know that? Whatever goes in, it sticks forever. That's why you can remember things from when you were 10 years old. If you memorize the presidents, you still know them. And if you memorize the states and their capitals, you still know them. You never lose the stuff you learn early. The stuff you learn later, you never actually even learn. And so you can't lose it because it never got in there in the first place. You just heard it and acknowledged it and then forgot it. So, but anyway, all of that to say, both Isaiah and Simon Peter, they have the same response of humility and confession. And then they're both given opportunity. And they both seize the opportunity to serve the Lord and bless people in his name. Well, our psalmist then, along those lines, Lord, my heart is not haughty, we read, nor my eyes lofty. You know, a haughty heart, a proud heart, an arrogant heart, a heart like Pharaoh's, and that's why I contrast him with the other two. It's something the Lord just cannot tolerate and won't tolerate. Lofty eyes, I like this. He says, my eyes aren't lofty. And by the way, this is David. And I think he writes this kind of early on. You remember how he had confidence, but his confidence was in the Lord. The Lord who delivered me will deliver me. The Lord will. And so he says, my eyes aren't lofty. I like it. It's a picture of downturned eyes, but not because he's you know, ashamed to look to the Lord or at the Lord, but he just realizes the glory and the majesty of the Lord. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There's a picture here in these Psalms, beginning with humility, and then we see contentment. We get a picture of maturity, and then we see a picture of hope. And listen, all of those in these three verses, here's how it plays out. David's at peace in the presence of the Lord. There's no fear or suggestion of fear. There are no suggestions. There are no questions. There's no need for explanations. And I wonder, when we go to the Lord in prayer, don't we sometimes come and we've got like serious questions, and it's almost like, Lord, I need you to explain why this is happening and how you let that happen, and why are you letting this go on? And there's just none of that. He's not telling the Lord what to do. He's not even asking the Lord to do anything. He's just like, Lord, it's awesome to be in your presence. I'm not really up to understanding all that happens, so I've decided just not to stress over it. That's sort of the heart when he says, I'm not concerning myself with great matters. He was taking care of sheep, and he was fighting giants, and he was playing the harp and writing beautiful songs to the Lord. And so I like it. Not just no fear or no suggestions or no questions or need for explanations, no vain speculations. There's no selfish ambition or foolish endeavor, not at this point in David's life. And remember, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We see that here in verse 2. Oh, David never read that, because that's Jesus in the new and this is the old. But he says, surely, verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then he gives us a picture that helps us understand how that came to be. Like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. He's saying, look, I'm not disturbed by the things I can't control. He still sees himself as a child. You see that. But a weaned child, what's the difference? Well, still a child, that means he's still in need of his mom's care. He's still in need of direction and protection and provision, but he no longer needs the milk. He's saying, I'm satisfied now without something that I once believed I couldn't have lived without. I saw it as essential, indispensable. And if we could kind of pull that over to our situations, and realize, hey, we're still children too. We're children of the King. We're not all fully mature or fully grown up. Most of us are grown up adults physically, but when it comes to spiritually, well, that's a season. It takes some time. So my point is this. There may be things tonight you consider essential, indispensable. You could not possibly be at peace without them. You could not find rest without them. But I gotta say, if I understand this psalm, and I think I do, David's saying real contentment is just being in the presence of God and knowing, hey, he's gonna take care of me. He was content. And it's a fitting picture of maturity because, well, you go from the milk to the meat and the bread. And once you're to that point, well, the milk is no longer necessary, no longer essential. So he calls out to Israel to kind of follow his lead. Oh, Israel, verse 3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. He's calling his brothers, his sisters, his family to hope in the Lord forever. Hope, you of course know, not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope so. I'm hanging on the hope. It's a settled confidence in the Lord's promises that he'll always be with us, his presence, that he'll always provide for us, that he'll always be there to protect us. And so again, tonight, I want to be able to say, we need to be able to say, my heart is humble before you, Lord. My eyes, my concerns, my soul calmed and quieted. The next psalm, it's Psalm 132. It's the only longer psalm in this section. And it deals with a very serious couple issues. We'll read the first few verses and talk about them. Lord, Psalm 132:1, remember David and all his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, there's a couple places where we know this song could have been written or it could have been used. And we know it's used for the songs of ascent. But well, the first has to do with David celebrating his desire to see the Lord exalted in the city set apart by him. He does that in two ways. First, by bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Now, this is something David purposed to do. And if you're aware and you remember the history, his first attempt ended in failure. And it's one of those things where there are so many practical lessons in it. I want to just kind of draw your attention to a couple, because I think he's really kind of dwelling in this very area in this particular psalm. So his first attempt, he tries to bring the ark up. By the way, they had lost the ark because it was captured by the Philistines in battle. And then the Philistines had it for about 7 months. But wherever it was, there were problems, serious problems. And so the Philistines finally figured out, we got to get rid of this thing. And that's exactly what they do. And I'm kind of summarizing a lengthy story worth reading and familiarizing yourself with. But anyway, they send the ark back to the people of God. And wherever it lands, it blesses now. Because, well, the ark symbolizes the presence of God. And when the unbelievers gather around the presence of God with a hearty, disrespectful heart, there's judgment. There's always judgment. And then when God's people, they have the ark that symbolizes and represents his presence, well, there's worship, not of the ark, of God. And God blesses all of that. So that's what's been going on. So David wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And he ends up copying the way the Philistines had moved the ark. And it didn't go well, not for David and especially for a guy named Uzzah. Because as the ark was being transported up toward Jerusalem, well, the oxen stumbled. And we're told Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. Now it's covered. You can't see it, but you're not allowed to touch it. And he touches it with good intentions, no doubt. And the Lord kills him instantly. But here's the problem. It's not just that Uzzah didn't know what was going on. It's that David should have known better. He should have made sure all of this was happening as God prescribed and as God had determined and revealed. And so it's kind of an interesting study, a sad one, but interesting one. Almost every time David messes up bad, somebody dies. And it's like, you know, he's the king. And maybe it's just the further you are up that chain, you know, the more people suffer under you. But, I mean, same thing happened with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh sinned and the people died. The animals died. The land was devastated. But this is God's people. And Uzzah was a good guy, just trying to do a good thing. Now, here's the problem with David at this point. His heart is good. I mean, he wants to do a good thing, just like us. That's why I wanted to bring it to your attention. I am a man full of good intentions. And for the most part, my motivations are even good. But I've learned that good intentions and good motivations aren't enough. If you're going to do a good thing, you better do it God's way. Because, well, not doing a good thing or doing a good thing the wrong way, a bad way, a way God doesn't prescribe or accept, that's sin. And the wages of sin is death. And in this case, it was death of somebody else. That's, guys, I'm thinking that would haunt David over the years. Once he spent some time reflecting, at this point, he gives up and he says, oh, it's not safe. I'm not going to do it. He's all despondent. That's only for about a month, I think. And then he realizes he's reflecting and he's researching and he realizes, man, I should have done this the right way. I had a good idea. I had a good heart. Just did it the wrong way. And in the midst of that, somebody died. And it was on him. It was because of him. And I'm sure he knew it. So his failure, again, and I jotted to make sure I say it in the simplest way. It's the result of doing the right thing the wrong way. Success, as God would define it, would be doing, well, the right thing in the right way. But there's another picture of success biblically, and that is, well, just obedience is success. Because you don't always get the hoped for outcome. Have you noticed that yet? You know, you can do the right thing with right motivations in the right manner. It can all be right, and you can still not get the outcome you're praying for, you're hoping for, you're planning on. But God's still going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? You're doing the right thing. So we can't determine were we successful because we got what we hoped. If we obeyed and we did what he said, we were successful. But I do have to say, while there's some consolation in knowing that, I really love when something I endeavor to do and I believe it's the will of the Lord and I'm doing it the way the Lord prescribes and it works out the way we're hoping and praying. Well, there's real joy in the midst of that. That's what they're celebrating, you see. Their second time, man, it worked out. They celebrate the fulfillment of the vision to bring the ark up. And so the second issue goes beyond the ark to the building of the temple. Because David, well, one day he's hanging around his palace, and you got to know it's going to be glorious. I mean, he's not the first king, but he is God's guy. And it's a really good season for the people of God. And so David has this beautiful palace, and in any case, he's walking around one day and he's realizing that the Ark of the Covenant, it's in a tent. And he's living in this beautiful home. And so he just says, I can't let this go on. This cannot be right. So he decides, I'm going to build God a temple worthy of his greatness that will show people how wonderful and radical and powerful and all those things, how awesome our God really is. And so it's another life lesson from David, because I think this time his desire is good. While I can't test motivations, it would appear he had a good motive. He wanted to see God glorified. There's nothing in it for him. He already has everything that he needs and more. Now, here's the thing. I've learned that as David certainly learned in this, that just because you have a good idea and you have good motivations, that doesn't mean you're the guy or the gal for the job. And so he decides he's going to do it. The prophet says, sounds great to me. And the prophet learns a valuable lesson that night as the Lord shows up. And he's like, yes, Lord. And he's like, hey, go tell him he can't do it. That had to be a bummer. Because, you know, you already said, yeah, go for it. I find as somebody who people come to for counsel that I am very slow to give counsel. And if you expect me to have a quick answer because I, you know, speak quickly up here, it's different. Because I really don't know. I mean, if you're like, well, you know, if you tell me you're in some kind of gross sin, it won't take me a second to tell you repent. That's an easy one. But if you're like, well, I'm in this situation, I don't know if I should do this or if I should do this or if I should do this. You know what I'm going to say? How would I know? I mean, if you don't know the will of God for you, how would I know? But I do know that as long as you're not violating a principle of Scripture, and if you're prayerfully seeking Him, He's going to show you His will. So here's the thing. David wants to bring the ark up, and he does. And he wants to build a temple for the Lord, but he can't. He still does everything he can do, and I love that. God basically tells David, look, I'm going to build you a temple. And he's talking about a whole more glorious thing. I'm going to give you this family and this dynasty, and I'm going to do I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. But he says, you are not going to build me a temple. And so David couldn't do it, but the temple still gets built. He says, I'm going to give you a son, and he will build a temple. By the way, it's one of those places in Scripture where we learn a principle of the near and far fulfillment. They're both literal. They're both going to happen. He gives him a son, Solomon, who builds a literal physical temple on earth. But he gives him another son, Jesus, who builds the temple made without hands, of which we are a part. Well, years and years ago, almost 31 years ago, Pam and I had some friends. We were in Yuba City. We were interning there. Is the first church where I was ever on staff. It was the only church where I was ever on staff. I mean, I'm on staff here, but we kind of, you know, it's a different thing. But anyway, I went there to intern, and we spent some time there, and we had these friends that were in the church who moved down to Auburn. And they said, hey, would you guys come down and pray with us and just hang out, and we'll make you guys dinner. And we were friends, so we're like, yeah, that sounds like fun. And then we get down there, and they actually have an agenda. They're like, man, we want to see a Calvary Chapel in Auburn. And I don't know if you've been down to that area, especially if you go the back way. It's rolling hills, and it's beautiful, and there's lakes, and it's like, I was living in Yuba City. And Rand McNally, in that very year, wrote it was the worst place to live in the United States. Now, I don't know that they got that right. I actually enjoyed the rivers, and I enjoyed the people. There were some great things about Yuba City. But I could name them all on one hand. Now, the other thing is that I loved it down there in Auburn. And it just kind of felt, man, I could really live here. And so we started going down and we started praying with them. And we got beyond prayer. And my heart, I was like, this is going to be it. Because we always plan to plant a church. So we went as far as to start to do a little prep. We contacted people in the community to find out if there were vacant buildings. We found out there was a Grange Hall. We contacted the people who had administration of it. They said, yeah, you guys could rent this, and it would cost you this much and stuff. So in our mind, we're like already moving. You know how that is, right? It's like, okay, the doors are open, and we're going. And we're praying, and we're planning, and we're prepping. And then I actually go, and I tell the elders at the church where I'm serving, hey, we're thinking of moving over to Auburn and, you know, starting a Calvary over there. And there's probably, you know, 50 to 100 Calvaries in the world, all in the States at that time. But, I mean, you know, it's a small movement. It's you know, over 30 years ago. And so anyway, the guys at church weren't all that excited to hear that I was thinking of leaving. And I understand that now better because I have so many good and godly people come and serve with us, be raised up, and then go out and... But listen, the ones who went out and started works and God's, you know, they're serving the Lord, it's all good. And so all of that to say this, I get a call. I tell these guys we're going to go and they're like, oh, you shouldn't go. You know, you should stick around. And anyway, sometime around that season or very near after, I don't have all of the dates firm in my brain, but during that season, I had opportunity to come up to Chico and do a little men's retreat. And by little men's retreat, I mean like four guys, because as a church of 24, 25 people, very few guys in it. And, you know, it's like you got two or three big families. And so pretty much you have, you know, a dozen adults and a dozen kids. And then, you know, somebody right in between, one teen or something. But anyway, you know, I'd spoken at the thing here and I thought, oh, you know, Chico's real pretty too, but it's pretty cool. We're going to Auburn. And then I get a call from a guy named John Suter. And then he says, hey, we haven't met, but I heard you've been coming down and you're kind of spying out the land and thinking of planting a church in Auburn. I just want to let you know, already did it. And I'm like, already did it? What do you mean? Already did it? Like when? And he goes, we just did it. And I'm like, no, that can't be. We've been praying for Auburn. We've been planning. I mean, I've been talking to somebody down there about a building and stuff. He goes, oh, could I get his number from you? And I'm like, no, Lord, this can't be. No kidding. I was so immature that I thought if I was praying for it, then it must be me that's going to do it. And you know what I learned that day? That sometimes God sets me to pray for something he's going to do, but I'm not the guy. I've learned that more and more over the years. I have seen lots of times we set our hearts to pray. At these days, I'm always praying that I won't be the guy. I'm not looking for any more to do. I'm just trying to do what I already have to do and be found faithful in doing it. But when you're young and ambitious, it's almost it's unthinkable. I'm like, why did you have me praying? I'm actually having this conversation with God. Why did you have me praying? And he's not saying, well, you'll figure this out when you mature. It's one of those things where I realize, how stupid am I? I think God only blesses the prayers that I pray for myself. Or somehow he loves Auburn, but he doesn't love them enough to give them me. And so, you know, it's an irony. But I share that with you only because I believe most of you go through similar things. I know you're not mostly pastors and stuff, but it's just one of those things where we think something and we believe it and we're praying for it and our heart's in it, but it doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. You know how God spells that? Success. It was a success. Our prayers were answered. Our plans were achieved. The building we had found, they got it. It all worked out. We just weren't there. And listen, now that we've been in Chico in this Christmas 30 years, I'm not saying I'm happy we didn't go there, but I'm as happy as a man could possibly be in serving the Lord and serving his people. I know that he had this in mind for Pam and I. He drew us here. He planted us here. He's blessed us here. And so, well, in any case, David wants to build and we wanted to pastor and we all got to do in some fashion or form what we had in our hearts to do. But it just didn't pan out the way we were thinking it might. Well, he says in verse 6, because we must press on, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. They're talking about when the ark was not yet back to the city. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. They wanted to bring it up. They tried and failed. But second time, they succeeded. And the difference was so simple. He did it the way God prescribed. He did it the way God told him to do it. And even in the midst of that, there's something else that happens. It's kind of always stuck in my mind. A lot happens as they're bringing the ark up. But David is so excited that he takes out his outer garments and he's like dancing around. And that just wasn't done, you know. It's like, it's not okay. It's not like he was in his undies or something. But he had, you know, he had robes. He's the king. He's supposed to be dignified. And well, he's got a wife, you see, and she looks at him and he's just worshiping and celebrating and dancing unto the Lord. And then she's like, oh, I can't believe you. How despicable. And she's just all over him. And I've noticed, and I want to, you know, make sure it doesn't happen to me and pray it doesn't happen to any of you. Sometimes people are just on fire for the Lord, and they don't exactly do things the way we would, or they're not doing things the way we think people should. But we need to be careful about judging them, because we don't know their heart. And I've noticed that God will, well, more often bless someone with the right heart than somebody who's got it all down and is hard-hearted, or got it all down and is dead right, you know. It's just a picture for us to remember, not to judge someone else's worship. Only God can see the heart. Only God can know what's happened. Well, verses 6 through 10 then, and we read them, they describe the celebration that accompanied the journey to Mount Zion, where one day that Ark of the Covenant would rest in the temple that Solomon would build for the Lord. So it's everything that was in David's heart happens, but not in the way and not as quickly and not as painlessly as he would have liked to see it happen. Now, we have God's promise. We had some promises of David to God. Now we have promises of God to David. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." Now, this is one of those near and far fulfillments, because the first part of what follows shows us this is in part a conditional covenant. That means there's a condition for this prophecy to be fulfilled, but it's also unconditional. And for the same reason, one we mentioned just moments ago, I'll kind of redraw your attention to the idea here. And so he says, "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And then he says, "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." Now, in the natural, in the physical, in the near, that's not going to work out real well, because you're not even going to get into the next generation before there's a mass rebellion among David's own kids. And everything that David, you know, did that he would later regret, man, he saw it played out in his own family, and it was horrific. But here's the deal. The part that's conditional is your kids. If your kids do what's right, you'll see your grandkids on the throne, or at least the grandkids will be on the throne, if your sons. But verses 13 and 14, they go back to the fruit of your body, and they're unconditional. "The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for a dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." You see, David has another son, Jesus. And again, if you're brand new to all of this and you're reading in the Gospels and you read Jesus, the son of David, you know, the son of Abraham, and you're like, okay, I'm already confused. Son there just means descendant of. So sons here are literal physical sons, but the fruit of your body, hey, it's a reference to both his physical sons and to Jesus, who would be in his lineage, but unlike any of the other sons, would do always those things that please the Father. Jesus, by the way, often entered Jerusalem coming down from Bethany and you walk down past the Mount of Olives and you come down into the valley and you enter in through the Eastern Gate. That was, you know, somewhere you could expect to find him. It's what was happening on Palm Sunday. We know he went out from there after the resurrection. He went up and, you know, climbed up a bit and then ascended into heaven. But when he returns, he'll return, set down his feet on the Mount of Olives and enter into that same Eastern Gate. And this prophecy, it will be fulfilled. Jesus is going to rule and reign, not just from heaven, but from Jerusalem. Well, he says, I will, making some promises, abundantly bless her provision, her being Jerusalem. I will satisfy her poor with bread. He has, he is, and he will. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. Horn in scripture represents strength. He's saying your strength going to grow and be manifested. Of course, that strength is Jesus. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Again, a lamp speaks of light. Jesus comes. He is the light of the world. There's only one lamp in the tabernacle. That points us to Jesus, one lampstand in the Holy of Holies, or in the holy place. Again, speaks to us of Jesus. Again, we move on, and we have his crown, and that just speaks of his rule and his reign and his kingdom. I will make his horn grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So this speaks of his kingdom flourishing fruitfully. Finally, these last two, and they're very short, but very powerful. There's a blessed unity that's described for us in Psalm 133 that actually we understand better than I think they might have. It's the joy of fellowshipping with the people of God in the presence of the Lord. And we read in Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, of course, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he prayed that his disciples would be one. And let me read it to you. It's John 17:11. He says, I am no longer in the world. He's getting ready to go to the cross and depart. Then he says, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. And he says, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Those last words, so important. He's praying we could experience the kind of unity he had with the Father. Now, they were of one substance, of one essence, of one nature. They were never at odds with one another. And he's saying, I want them to have that kind of unity. And I have to say, unity in the body of Christ, we have to want it because it's his prayer, it's his desire. But there are a lot of people who would say, hey, well, we need to unify and we need to get along and we need to kind of break down the barriers. And all that sounds well and good, except for one thing, that in John 17:17, and that other was John 17:11, just a few verses later, he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. To be sanctified means to be cleansed and set apart. And we're not going to serve or represent the Lord or get along with one another unless we have both experiences. We need to be cleansed of our sin, and then we need to be set apart for him and from our sin. And so here's the deal. The truth both unifies and it divides. It unifies those who agree, and it divides those who don't. And it's not even, well, the Amos asked the question, it's Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? I mean, this is true in every relationship. But it's especially true in our relationship because our relationship is spiritual and eternal. And so it isn't that I don't want fellowship with people that think differently or act differently or speak differently. Is if they're real, you know, and by real, I just mean for real Christians, I want to fellowship with them. But there are things that are non-negotiable in a relationship with Jesus and in a relationship with people who say they have a relationship with Jesus. And when people say, well, you know, the virgin birth, that's not that important. Or, you know, that did the atonement, you know, is Jesus really the way, the truth, and the life? Of course he is. He said he was. And if somebody's saying, well, I think you could be a Christian and, you know, still believe in Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna. And I'm like, what? How? And it's like the idea that we're going to get along and walk together and we'll go do some outreach together. It's absolutely foreign to me. I can't see how that could be possible because there's no unity apart from the truth. The truth will unify all who agree, and it will divide those and separate out those who don't agree. Our responsibility, though, is to make sure we have the truth and we're walking in it and we're speaking it and we're doing that in love. But I've shared it before. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. We know the Father is truth. He's never going to lie. He's never going to deceive us. Everything, every promise he makes is good. John 17, God's word is truth. So the blessedness of unity that's true unity. It's not, well, it doesn't matter what you think. As long as you say you love Jesus, then we're fine. Not so. But let's all, you know, come to that realization that when someone's in Christ, they're really in Christ. They're our brother. They're our sister in Christ. So he says it's like the precious oil, giving us a description, upon the head running down the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's a reminder to us of Aaron's anointing. See, he was the first high priest of Israel. And when I think of Aaron as high priest, I immediately look back to another, although it would have been looking forward from that point. He's one who certainly predated him, though. Another who was anointed for burial prior to his suffering and death on the cross. You remember Mary, she took that pound of precious, costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. She wiped his feet with her hair, and it said the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It's another one of those glorious pictures of just abandonment in worship. I'm giving something so costly and so valuable, and there's a sweet fragrance, and then one of the disciples gets up and says, oh, what a waste. What a waste. And it's that same thing that David experienced from Michal when he was dancing as unto the Lord, and she judges his worship. And now this sacrifice is judged by a disciple? No, that makes no sense. Well, listen, our praise, our offering to the Lord, well, we do the same thing. We fill this place with a sweet fragrance as we worship together. Anyway, it should cause us not just to look back, but to look up. Jesus, our holy high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, soon will join him in glory and worship at his throne. He says, not only like the precious oil upon the head of the high priest, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon, highest mountain there in Israel, and its dew would bring both refreshment and life. Because you go to the bottom, you're in the desert. So you go up there, there's dew, there's moisture, there's life. It's a subtle and beautiful picture that develops. And as we realize in this, well, real short psalm, that there in verse 2, those words translated running down, the precious oil running down the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated descending in verse 3. And so you could read it like this, descending, descending, descending. It was just a reminder to me, maybe it's just me, but it's a reminder to me that all our blessings come down from him. And maybe because James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Hey, even Jesus came down from heaven to give his life for us. We close with Psalm 134, only three verses. And it begins with an exhortation to praise the Lord. It's thought that these first two verses would be the people of God gathered together, finally made it, finally in the temple, finally worshiping the Lord. The priests, the Levites are there leading them in worship. So we can picture this so easily. Behold, bless the Lord, it says, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night or who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, bless the Lord. This was the actual ministry of the Levites. When they were traveling in the wilderness, they had all sorts of responsibilities and jobs, but a great many of them now, they are full-time worship leaders in the house of God. So the people gather together and they're just telling them, hey, sing it out, lift your voices, bless the Lord. Now, the response, the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. As the Levites respond to the pilgrims, our journey through the Psalms of Ascent comes to an end. It began with the psalmist's desire to be in God's presence, to worship him and fellowship with his people. It concludes with the song that celebrates them experiencing all of that and more. Listen, no higher calling, we conclude with this, than servant of the Lord. Whatever else we may be, we may accomplish in life, that we could be known as servants of the Lord, that our ministry would be to bless the Lord and proclaim his name. It concluded with this glorious benediction. It's a pronouncement of blessing on all who hear and heed. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Lord, we know soon we'll stand before you in glory and we'll see you even as Isaiah did, high and lifted up. We'll recognize you, Lord, and we'll worship you. We'll take those crowns that you've given us, those glorious reminders of the work you did in and through us. And we'll cast them at your feet as we fall on our faces and join in that heavenly chorus. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Between here and there, Lord, well, we're like those pilgrims. We just want to draw close to you. We just want to be in your house. We just want to fellowship in reality. We just want to praise you in a way that's acceptable and glorifying to you. So tonight, Lord, we offer ourselves afresh as we prepare to offer once more the sacrifice of praise. I just pray for my brothers and sisters. You'll continue to work in every heart, through every life, in every home, every family, every neighborhood, that you'll continue to have your way in our fellowship and through it. That you'll bless every pastor, every teacher, every Christian in this community. And there would be a great outpouring of your Spirit as we gather separately, but to worship you corporately. We love you so much, Lord. And if you're here tonight and maybe the idea of being in the presence of Almighty God is more terrifying than exciting, I would get that. If you've not yet come to know him and you realize, well, hey, he's here because he inhabits the praises of his people, that should create that crisis of conscience we began with that causes you to say, whoa, you know, maybe depart from me, or maybe I don't belong, or no, he drew you because he loves you and he wants you to experience the forgiveness, the cleansing, the transformation that we've experienced as we submitted our lives to the Lord Jesus. But if you, like Isaiah, would cry out, woe is me, or like Peter, depart from me, note, he didn't do either. He didn't judge Isaiah and he didn't depart from Peter. Instead, he blessed them and recruited them and used them mightily. That's his intention for you as well. If you've never surrendered, surrender tonight. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, That's what he requires, that you would stop thinking you're okay without him and acknowledge, I'll never make it apart from you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are my only hope. I'll never see heaven apart from your forgiveness. If that's you tonight and you know it and you've never surrendered, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place within you. It's his work. It's his promise. I'm just giving you the opportunity to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anyone this evening, this hour. Lord, we are so grateful that you've loved us and chosen us and that you've begun a work you've promised to complete. We, Lord, just want to praise you now. Thanks for the opportunity to do so. Pour your spirit out, Lord. We pray not just on this final time of worship, but as we leave and fellowship throughout the building and then at home and in our neighborhood and wherever you lead us tomorrow, Lord, to work, to school, to play. Just be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for last song together, you guys.